Today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, verses 11 through 61. You can follow that on the screen up above me or in your pew Bibles as well. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You say so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the festival, the governor was accustomed to release a prisoner for the crowd, anyone whom they wanted. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of a dream about him." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus killed. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people as a whole answered, "The blood be on us and our children." So he released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. Then they put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Excuse me. Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on his head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. Then they sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two bandits were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross now, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he wants to. For he said, 'I am God's son.'" The bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at about 3:00, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard him, they said, "This man is calling for Elijah." At once one of them ran and got a sponge filled with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now, when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the mother and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you enabled Matthew to remember these things and to be able to talk with those who saw them and to record them for us so that we might know and understand what it is that you are doing through your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Doing things. As modern or perhaps postmodern people in the West, what really impresses us is doing things. Getting it done. More work in less time. More vacations on less money. Better grades with less studying. Right? Doing is what's important, and doing it better is what's impressive. And it's easy to see how this translates into the way that we approach life together as a local church. I mean, doing is what's important and impresses. More refugees housed, more people in sexual slavery freed, more money in the offering plate, more people attending service, more small groups, and more ministry happening. Doing things is important to us, and it's important to God too. In fact, I think one of the reasons why there is such an incredible attraction for us in our culture to the New Testament writings like the letters of Paul is because Paul, for example, is always pointing out what Christ's death has done for us and continues to do for us and what he continues to do for us. And I think there's a natural attraction in that for us. But I think this love for doing leaves us somewhat unimpressed, perhaps, when we come to a passage like this one in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 through 61. There are 51 verses of scripture, and Jesus does next to nothing in them. In fact, in this passage, Jesus is described as only doing three things. He speaks twice with a combined total of less than 10 words. "You say so" in verse 11, and then the "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani" in verse 46, which is my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then we are told in verse 50, which is harder to notice in this translation, that Jesus gave up his spirit, or as the old way of saying it was, he gave up the ghost. In other words, he died. So in 51 verses, Jesus says less than 10 words and dies. That's it. Now, of course, these actions have universe-changing significance, but we are not told here what that is. Even when we look to the actions of God directly, which except for bringing darkness, don't happen until after Jesus is already dead, we find that they are all vivid images and symbols that we need to look elsewhere in Scripture to even understand what they mean. Darkness, a torn veil, earthquake, and split rocks. None of these things on their own tell us anything about what is being done at this moment. Now, to anyone who has spent a good deal of time reading the rest of the scriptures, the meaning becomes obvious. Darkness symbolizes God's disapproval and grief over what's being done. The torn veil symbolizes two things. One hand, it symbolizes the judgment, that God is abandoning the temple and tearing his robes, in a sense, as the high priest would. And second, it's salvation, in that through Jesus' death, the way into God's presence has been made open for all. And the earthquake and split rocks symbolize that on account of Jesus' death, the earth, that is the home of the dead, has been broken open, and the righteous are being set free from death to life, which is why Matthew mentions the resurrection of some saints at the moment that Jesus died. So in short, these are what these symbols are, these acts of God, these symbolic acts of God, are saying to us about what Jesus did. But you couldn't know this by just reading this text alone. And when you look at the vast number of words that are used to describe what's going on here at Jesus' trial and mocking and death, and then see how few of those words are about that kind of stuff, about what God is doing, that should lead us to ask a question. It often doesn't, but it should. And the question is this: if there is so much in this passage that is not about what Jesus did for us on the cross, then what is it about? What is the vast majority of this narrative of the passion of Jesus Christ about if it is not about what Jesus did? It's about who he is. Praise the Lord that in his wisdom, he did not give Matthew the same focus on just doing things that I think sometimes we have. I mean, Matthew, believe me, he likes the doing things part. I mean, he has the Sermon on the Mount, right? But at this point, the primary concern that he's putting forward to us is to show us something about who Jesus is, Jesus' identity. And of course, revealing who Jesus is also sheds light on who we really are and on who God really is. And this morning, I want to do my best to show you three ways that this text answers some very important identity questions for us. And interestingly, all three of these things are revealed to us only because Jesus chooses to do nothing. Jesus chooses to do nothing. So first then, we learn that Jesus is the one who identifies with us. That's who he is. Jesus identifies with us. He takes our place. And therefore he understands us. And this is the easiest to see in verses 15 through 23 in our passage. Here, Pilate, the Roman governor, who's convinced that Jesus is innocent, decides he's going to use a clever manipulation to save Jesus. Every Passover, he's had a tradition of releasing a prisoner of the people as a special gift to them. So this year, he decides to narrow the options to try and make Jesus look like the most desirable choice to release, right? So he brings out a notorious criminal who, interestingly, shares the first name of Jesus, another Jesus, and then he tells the crowd to choose between these two Jesuses, the evil Jesus or the innocent Jesus. But in this time, the chief priests stir up the crowd to choose the evil Jesus, Jesus Barabbas, and so Jesus, who is called the Messiah, because he says and does nothing, takes his place, and son suffers his punishment, while Jesus Barabbas goes free. Jesus identifies with us. Jesus is the one who suffers in our place, even when he doesn't deserve it, and even for someone like Barabbas. Have you been falsely accused? Jesus has stood in your place. Have you been ridiculed or mocked or made fun of? Jesus has stood in your place. Have you been hit or beaten or abused? Jesus has stood in your place. Have you been abandoned and betrayed by the people you thought loved you the most? Jesus has stood in your place. Have you been to the utmost depths of agony, pain, and loneliness with no sense that God is present with you or even exists? Jesus, God's very Son, has stood in your place. You just haven't noticed because he was silent when he did it. There was no show, no cry for attention from him. You have done nothing to earn it or deserve it. That's just who he is. Jesus is the one who identifies with us. Softly and silently, he stands in our place. And silently standing there, he took on every form of suffering, shame, and punishment known to humankind. Betrayal, denial, religious oppression, political oppression, shame, mob violence, torture, mockery, cruel pranks, misunderstanding, and complete abandonment, even by God. Why didn't he speak out or come down from the cross? He could have. Why? Because that's who he is. He is the one whose love for us is so great that he willingly stands in our place. Jesus is the one who identifies with us. But the opposite is not true. We do not identify with Jesus or stand with him. Which leads us to a second way that Jesus' choice not to do anything in this situation answers some key identity questions for us. We don't identify with him. Yes, Jesus identifies with us, but anyone who takes an honest look at how Jesus behaves in this passage will be forced to admit that most, if not all, of how Jesus responds is not how we would respond. In other words, what Jesus does here is exactly what we would not do. When falsely accused, Jesus stays silent, but we wouldn't. When wrongly condemned and a murderer goes free in your place, Jesus stays silent, but we wouldn't. When wrongly tortured, Jesus stays silent, but we wouldn't. When cruelly mocked, Jesus stays silent, but we would not. When nailed to a cross, Jesus stays silent, but we would not. And when he cannot feel God's presence and is utterly broken and alone in an excruciating pain, finally he speaks. And what does he say? My God. My God. He cries out to the God whose presence he cannot feel and who has done nothing to stop all this injustice against him. This, my brothers and sisters, is exactly what we would not do if we were in Jesus' place. When we face the same situations, we do not stay silent and we would not stay faithful to God. Jesus is the one who identifies with us, who takes our place. And we are not like Jesus, not even close. Who are we like then? Well, haven't all of us made fun of others or shot a sarcastic comment their way? We're kind of more like those who mock Jesus. Haven't all of us been deceived by a smooth-talking person into thinking something false about someone else and then acting on that? Then we're like the crowd who shouted, "Crucify him." Who can claim to never have falsely accused another? Or never to have manipulated circumstances to avoid paying the price for doing what's right. Or never to have betrayed or been unfaithful. Or never to have hit someone when angry. We are the Pharisees and Pilate and Peter and the soldiers. We are people who do completely unjust things to others. Knowing that Jesus stands in our place and that we are not like him means that every wrong we have ever done, we've also done to Jesus. Because if Jesus stands in our place, it means that he stands not just in my place, but also in everyone else's place too. So brothers and sisters, the blood of Jesus Christ is on my hands, and it's on your hands too. If Jesus had come in the flesh, in our day, to our land, each one of us would have played our part in ensuring that he was put to death. Each one of us. And in fact, he is in our presence right now, living in others through the Holy Spirit, and we have been doing the same thing to him for the last 2,000 years. There is no sacred race or class or gender or type of person of any kind. All people played a part. There is a tendency in our culture to talk about things like forgiveness as if it is something we should do for our own mental and emotional health. Sayings like, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you, are popular both inside and outside of Christian circles in our culture. And although there is some truth to this, this is not why Christians forgive or are forgiven. Forgiveness is not about managing my thoughts and feelings. It is not something I do for myself. It is not about setting myself free. Forgiveness is not necessary because we feel bad. Forgiveness is necessary because we are bad. We are corrupt. We are good creatures who have gone wrong, and we are responsible for that going wrong. The blood of Jesus Christ, the one and only innocent human, is on our hands. And no matter how much we try and wash our hands off with water like Pilate did and declare our own innocence, the blood will not come off. We need forgiveness because we're guilty, because we're sinners. That is what this passage says about us, about who we are. Jesus identifies with us. We don't identify with him. We put him to death. And the reason why we feel like prisoners before we forgive others is because if we refuse to forgive, our guilt remains. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew made it absolutely clear that if we do not forgive others their sins, we will not be forgiven. Therefore, Christians do not forgive in order to feel better. Christians forgive because if we don't, the blood of Jesus remains on our hands. But if we do forgive, Jesus promised that God will also forgive us, that he will forgive all our sin, washing the blood of Christ from our hands. That is why forgiving feels so good. Because forgiving others fulfills our end of Jesus' promise that God will forgive us too. And how do we know that God will honor the promises of Jesus and wash us, cleansing us from the guilt of our sin? We know this because there is a third way in this passage which answers an important identity question for us. So we already know that Jesus identifies with us. He is the one who willingly stands in our place. That's who he is. And we already know that we do not identify with Jesus. We are not like him. None of us would or even could do what Jesus did here. Instead, the character of Jesus revealed in this passage forces us to confess that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. That's who we are. Apart from God's forgiveness, Jesus' blood is still on our hands. But this brings us to the most important way this passage answers identity questions for us. I'm just going to read verse 54 out of Matthew 27 for you, where it says, "Now when the centurion and those with him were keeping watch over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and what took place. Then they were terrified and they said, 'Truly this man was God's son.'" In this passage, Jesus is revealed to be the one and only person who loves us so much he's willing to stand in our place, and whose great love exposes the truth that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. But none of that would matter if Jesus didn't have the power to do anything about it, if Jesus was not God's son. The promises of Jesus are only possible with the power of God. Praise the Lord that Jesus is God's son. And amazingly, the way we know that Jesus is God's son is because he stayed silent. In spite of all the great injustice done against him, Jesus trusted God to vindicate him, to make things right. He left it up to God to save him and clear his name, even to the point of giving up his own life to God in death. And after Jesus dies, God immediately acts. And the fruit of his action is the confession of these Roman soldiers who just moments ago were mocking him. They confess that Jesus was God's son. What God did after Jesus' death completely changed their minds about who Jesus was. Now, they don't get it quite right. They say he was God's son. But in 3 days, it would be made plain that Jesus still is God's son. Jesus is the one human being with whom God is totally and completely pleased. He is God's son. And therefore, God the Father will always honor and keep the promises of Jesus Christ, his son. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who stood in our place. It is Jesus, the Son of God, who exposed our sin. And it is Jesus, the Son of God, who promises to forgive us our sin as we confess it and forgive those who sin against us. And because Jesus is God's Son, we have confidence that he can and will do all of these things. That's who he is. He is our lover, our Lord, and our Savior, in spite of who we are. Brothers and sisters, surrender yourselves to the lover, Lord, and Savior of your souls, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not just love us by what you do, but who is love in and of yourself, Lord. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus Christ not just to do things for us, but to be with us, to stand in our place, and to so gently remind us of our need for you. That he does not stand with a pointing and accusing finger, but he just stood there silently to show us what we're doing and how much that needs to change. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that his power is so great, and the gift that he gave us, that he did do for us, is so wonderful that we can walk into your presence now, having been cleansed with something far more powerful than water, having been cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for this gift. We thank you that you do not hold anything against anyone who puts their trust and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we offer our lives to you and put ourselves in your hands once again, that by your power, we know we have become sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, amen.